I'm preaching from Colossians 2, 1 to 15. It's a continuation on our journey through this letter that Paul has written. And we've spent 3 weeks going through the first chapter of Colossians, and we finally hit upon why Paul is writing this letter to them at all. He's had a whole lot of greetings. He's talked about giving thanks and praying for them, and he's had this beautiful hymn that speaks to the gloriousness of who God is. And when we get into chapter 2, he finally starts to talk about, now this is why I'm writing to you. And when we ask the question, why is Paul writing this letter, we're going to find the answer to that in verses 1, 2, and 6. The first two answers to the question, why is Paul writing this letter, in verses 1 and 2, refer back to what he's actually already spoken to in chapter 1 of this letter. The first answer he gives is in verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Last week, we read the part where Paul talked about how he was suffering and how he had joy and he had strength in the midst of his suffering. And he's again saying, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. How much, it's like he's saying, everything in me wants you to get this great message. Everything in me, even though we have never met, everything in me wants you to know A, how much I'm struggling for you. And then in verse 2, I want their hearts, he's speaking of all those he's writing to, so your hearts, to be encouraged and united in love. He's struggling. He's wanting them to be encouraged by what he writes, but also that as they remember all the truth about who God is and who Christ is, that they would be united together, that they would recognize that they have been reconciled, that the divide, in Ephesians he talks about the dividing walls between human beings having been broken down. He wants that to be true here as well. And that also is a reference back to some of what he's already spoken in chapter 1. And here's where he goes on his first little side trip there. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love. Why? And he has two reasons, two so that's. I want your hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that, in verses 2 and 3, you may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery. We talked about God's mystery last week. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The riches he's talking about here, the riches that he wants them to understand and to know about and to claim for themselves, showed up again last week when he talked about his ability to have joy, to give thanks to God in the midst of his suffering. Those are some of the riches that he's talking about here. I want your hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that you can have all the riches that come with understanding this great mystery, so that you can have all the riches, all the wealth of knowledge of God's mystery, so that you would really deeply get at the core of your center what it is that Christ did for you, who it is that Christ is, and who it is that you are in response to that. Again, this he referred to all through chapter 1. He was building the bridge for that. He was doing the encouraging in that part. The other so that, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that you can have all the riches of that knowledge and understanding, and also so that no one can deceive you with plausible arguments. Now, this is where we get the hint of why it is that Paul's writing this letter. He's writing for all of these reasons, but this is a main piece, and this is a piece that's going to come up again in the following chapters in this letter. Something was going on in this church, in this city, in this group, geographical grouping of churches. Something was going on. We don't know what it was. We don't know any specifics about it. But somebody, somehow in the church, or some group of people in the churches, good, solid Christian people, were straying somehow from the gospel message. Whether they were adding things or subtracting things, we don't know. Whether it fit with some of the pagan religions, we don't know. The best guess seems to be that it was coming out of the Jewish Christian group somehow. Probably had something to do with maintaining that all the Old Testament laws still held true for a New Testament people. But it's a lot of guesswork about what was going on. What we do know is Paul is saying, I am writing this so that your hearts will be encouraged and united in love, so that you won't be deceived by arguments that seem to make a lot of sense. He's not saying so that you won't be deceived by stupid arguments. He's not saying by ridiculous things that are out there. He's recognizing that the people are somehow being led astray by things that make a lot of sense, by intellectual arguments that somehow are a little just off of what the actual gospel message is. These are the same kind of arguments that we sometimes fall for. When the argument is obviously contrary to our Christian faith, when somebody comes at you, if somebody was to stand up and start preaching in your Christian church and start saying that actually Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or actually Jesus was a really neat guy who wandered around at a particular time of history, but there was nothing more than that, I think we would be able to say that's completely contrary to the gospel. But as soon as you start to weave some or shift it a little bit so that it sounds like maybe it's a little bit plausible, it starts to make intellectual sense, then it's just shifted a teeny little bit. And we can start to fall for understanding of the gospel that's just a little bit off from what the New Testament suggests. And that's what was happening in this region of the world at the time when this letter was written. It wasn't a great big gap, like here's Christianity and here's what's being suggested. It was just slightly veering off the path. And he's saying, I want your hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that you aren't deceived by these. You see, if it's just me and I'm just listening to these arguments over and over, they can take root in me. But if I'm part of a whole group of people, if I'm gathering with a small group of people and I'm studying and I'm praying and I'm talking out loud about my faith journey and what I'm thinking and what I'm struggling with, then there's other people around me who can remind me or who can point out how that subtly shifts or how that might be not quite exactly what the gospel is about. And so he's again saying, if you're united in love for each other, then you won't be deceived by these plausible arguments. And that's one of the reasons that I'm writing to you, is so that you can be encouraged, so that you can be united in love with each other, so that you won't be deceived, so that you can stick to the straight and narrow of what the gospel really is. And then he goes on, and he comes back to what he was talking about before when he says, what is the main reason? Why am I writing this letter at all? And in verses 6 and 7, we hear essentially the thesis statement for everything that's going to come after that. This is finally in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. This is the clearest subject statement or thesis statement that says, this is the title for the rest of this letter. It reads this way, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In short, continue to live your lives in him, in Christ. Continue to live your lives rooted in him. I'm writing this because there are plausible arguments pulling you away a little bit from Christ. But if you continue to live in a way where you're grounded, where you're rooted, where your feet are solidly placed in Jesus Christ himself, then you'll be okay. Then you won't stray off from what the gospel is and what the truth is. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him. In what way? And again, now he goes off on a little bit, and he'll come to subpoints all through the rest of the letter. First, he writes, see to it, and he's coming back to that idea of plausible arguments, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceits, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Continue to live your lives in Jesus, seeing that no one takes you captive through their various arguments that come out of human tradition as opposed to out of Jesus Christ, arguments that come out of some, we would talk about New Agey kind of spiritual grasping that is not rooted in Jesus Christ. Arguments that sound good, arguments that are logical and concise and that fit with the philosophical schools of thought of the day, human traditions, and this is where we get the hint that we go, we think this is coming from within the Jewish Christian segment of the Christians of the day, because those human traditions include the great laws, the laws around what you're allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat, the laws around things like circumcision, the laws around things like holy days and the various rites and rituals and sacrifices that all were tied up with an Old Testament faith that is void of the freedom that is given in the New Testament faith, the freedom that Christ has given from the law. See that no one takes you captive. See, the thing is, he's using this imagery that we can be enslaved to a way of thinking. We can be serving a way of thinking that is not Christ. When we are baptized, when we become a Christian, what we're doing is we're saying, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to be the one who I serve. I want you to be the one who gets to tell me how to live my life, what to do with my time, what my life should look like. And so we are, in a sense, captive to Jesus. But when we start to stray from Jesus and go in different directions, then we stop being captive to Jesus and we are captive to something else. And so he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is how you will continue to live your lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Don't let anybody take you captive. Don't grab on to any of these ideas that are not in Christ. Don't allow yourself to step out of this. I picture it as one of the images of Jesus in the Bible is that of a foundation stone or a cornerstone of a building, the piece that everything is built around. And so if you're pouring cement to create this foundation stone and you stand in it so that you're firmly rooted here, don't try and wrench your feet out so that you can stand over here in the step next to it. Instead, stay rooted right here in this foundation stone. Stay rooted right here, like a tree has its roots that go deep. And if you start to hack away at the roots or you try and move the roots somewhere else, it's going to kill the tree. The same kind of a thing. Stay rooted, stay grounded. Don't let anybody take you captive with other ways of thinking. Why? Because in Jesus, and this is where we get in verse 9, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, which just means God, the fullness and completeness of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fullness, the word that is translated as fullness, means the completeness. It means that nothing is lacking. It means the perfection, the totality of who God is, that eternal, infinite totality that is impossible for us to grasp with our own brains. All of that is in Christ. That's why you should stay rooted in Christ, because everything about God is rooted in Christ. You're not going to find out anything about God by stepping away from Christ. It's not like Christ gives you a little bit, but then you have to follow this philosophical road, or you have to follow this kind of other faith journey to find out other aspects of God. All the fullness, the completeness, the totality of who God is in Christ. That's why. Don't let yourselves be taken captive by these other things. You don't need to. Christ is full, complete, total in and of himself. And another reason why, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. You have come to fullness, the same word, completeness, nothing is lacking, perfection. You have come to this in Christ. Christ bears the fullness, the totality, the completeness of God in all his eternal glory. And we have been made complete in Christ. There's nothing lacking in who Christ is, and there's nothing lacking in who we are when we stand rooted in Christ. Think on that for a moment. We don't have to look outside of Christ. so that we can fill some hole in ourselves. We don't have to look to other philosophies or religions or ways of thinking. We don't have to be deeply considering and swayed by arguments that are a little bit different from the gospel because maybe there's something missing in the gospel, because there's something missing in us. No, Paul is saying here, you are complete. There are no holes in you. There's nothing missing in you as long as you stand firmly rooted in Jesus. Because in Jesus, all the fullness and completeness of totality of who God is resides in Jesus, in the Christ. You following Paul's logic here? So he's saying, I'm writing this letter so that you will continue to live your lives in Jesus. Make sure no one takes you captive, because that'll stop you from living your lives in Jesus. And you can live your life deeply rooted in Jesus, not being taken captive, because in Jesus the full deity of the fullness of God dwells, and you have come to fullness in Christ. Christ, who's the head of every ruler and every authority. The rest of what we've read today all has to do with that idea that you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. At this point, he's going to give a series of metaphors to describe what that means. What on earth does it mean when he writes, you have come to fullness in him? What is that fullness? What does it look like in your life? How was it done? What exactly is Paul talking about in all of this? So he's going to give a series of five different metaphors. As you're listening to what these metaphors are, as we unpack those, I want you to think in your own head and your own faith experience, what might a metaphor be that helps you understand that you are complete in Christ? What might a metaphor be in your life that helps you grab onto that? In verse 11, we get a metaphor of circumcision. Now, this is a difficult metaphor for 21st century Canadian Christians because this is a Jewish metaphor through and through. It's not that other people at the time weren't circumcised, but by the time that this was written, circumcision had become the mark of the Jewish people. This was the key symbol of what it meant that you were chosen by God, that you were part of the chosen people, that you were a descendant of Abraham. It was a physical sign of a spiritual commitment to God. When you had your child circumcised, you were saying, my child belongs to the chosen people of God. My child is one of God's people. It had strong significance. It was distinctly Jewish. And it was possible that it was wrapped up in whatever the tradition or philosophy was that Paul was warning against. There is evidence in the New Testament that one of the biggest struggles that Jewish Christians were having was the idea that people could join the chosen people of God, which is what we believe happened when the gospel went to all the world, all the nations. There was a lot of difficulty with thinking that circumcision might not be important anymore, because it was the thing. Moses one day was in the desert, and he was there with his wife, and he was sleeping, and an angel of the Lord came and was about to destroy Moses, except that his wife circumcised him there in his sleep. It was in that act that Moses was dedicated to God, that he became God's own person. A God who would smite people, his people, for not being circumcised is not a God to be trifled with. And so when Paul's wandering around in the Gentile nations and he's saying, we don't need to be circumcised anymore, it doesn't matter. This was the most unfathomable idea to many of the Jewish Christians, because circumcision was the thing. When they lost the temple, when they lost the ability to make sacrifices, when they lost everything else, they still could cling to this as the thing that united them as the people of God. In him, you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. We read this in verse 11. This is a common theme in Paul's letters. He says, it's not that circumcision is no more. It's that circumcision as a physical act done by human hands is no more, but that instead what God does is through the power of his Spirit, he actually circumcises our hearts. He cuts away the parts that don't belong to him. He invites us into this dedicated relationship with him is essentially what he's saying. In him, you were circumcised, but with a spiritual circumcision, by God's hands. How? By putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. This is a very strange verse, and most of the commentators agree that this is a very strange verse, and it's a strange way of writing about Jesus. It's likely a metaphor for Jesus' death on the cross. So that as Jesus died, as he shed his human frailty, his human body when he died on the cross, that Paul is likening that, he's making it a metaphor of circumcision, that he is essentially shedding the part of himself that God would have him shed by dying on the cross. And so by putting off the body of the flesh, the death in the circumcision of Christ, suggests that really what's happening is that we have shared in Christ's death on the cross. When he says, in him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. How? By putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. What he's saying is, in a kind of weird 21st century ears way, he's saying that as Christ died on the cross, as Christ shed his life, as Christ shed his physical body, you have shared in that. And this is your spiritual circumcision. This is how you are dedicated to God. This is how you have become part of God's chosen people, of the holy ones, by sharing in that death, by sharing in that crucifixion. You have become this. So in other words, we have come to fullness or completeness in Christ, not through some physical act of circumcision, but because we have shared in Christ's death. A metaphorical circumcision in that it's the stripping off or the putting off of the equally metaphorical flesh, which Paul often uses to denote our fallenness. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's often talking about the idea of us being fallen human beings. And so when we put off the flesh, as in sharing in the crucifixion, that's what it is. So this is a metaphor that Paul is using. This is probably the most difficult metaphor that we have in all of this, because most of us in this room aren't Jewish Christians. Most of us in this room don't share that history. And so it's hard for us to wrap our heads around it, which is part of why it's important for us to come up with metaphors that work in our culture and in our context and in our lives of how we understand it. In verse 12, we get a different metaphor. We get a metaphor of burial and resurrection. He writes, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him, and through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. This is another metaphor used to kind of explain how we have come to fullness in him. Baptism in the early church, just as it does in our church today, represented the commitment to enter the tomb with Jesus upon death. It represented complete surrender to God. In some ways, baptism kind of replaced circumcision. When you were baptized, we talk about when you're baptized and you go under the water. We have it's not really accessible in the state of our building right now, but Baptists traditionally have some kind of great big tank or a river or whatever, and we go all the way under. And so I would hold on to you and baptize you, putting you completely under the water and lifting you up. And the rich symbolism of that is that as you go under the water, you are dying, you're going into the tomb with Jesus, which is like the ultimate of what death is. And then you are rising to new life with him. And this is a symbol that isn't new. It wasn't made up by Baptists some 300 or 400 years ago. This is the symbol that Paul was talking about. This is how we understand that baptism in the New Testament was, that you were dying to an old way of life and you were rising up to a new way of life. And so there's this symbolic power in this idea of being buried with him in baptism, that this is part of how we come to fullness of him, is we are dead to our old life. We shed off the old flesh, the old skin. We are dead. We are buried in the tomb. And then we rise up to new life through the faith in the power of God. Now, it's interesting, at least to me, to note that in the second little piece of that verse, when it says, you were also raised with him. Often we think about resurrection as being something that we're waiting for. So it's one of the things that we cling to, that we hope for when somebody that we love is dying. Because we know that they will not stay dead, but they will rise with Christ. And that's promised all throughout Scripture, is that death doesn't get the final word. That's what's promised in the resurrection of Jesus himself. The image of when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain, the curtain that separated all human beings from the presence of God, it was torn in two, also symbolizing that we now had access to God, that we would be risen from the dead, that we wouldn't stay dead anymore. That's always talked about as some future thing. We are buried with Christ. We died for Christ. We have faith in Christ so that one day we will be raised again. Whether that one day is after we die, or whether that one day is when the kingdom of God finally comes, it's this idea that it is something yet to happen. And yet Paul, in this part of the letter, writes very specifically in his verb tense that you were raised. It's something that has already happened, that you died and you were already raised. Suggests that the resurrection isn't just some future event we have yet to experience, but that we already share in the resurrection life of in the new age of God's kingdom. We who are followers of Christ, who have surrendered our life to Christ, who have died to the old way of life to be raised up to a new life, are already in that new life. Now, I know that it doesn't always feel like that, does it? I know that sometimes we're going about our life between Monday and Saturday, and we're going, I don't represent a new creation. What is this that it means? I don't seem like I have shed the old life at all. I'm constantly tripping and stumbling over the same old area of sin. Or maybe I'm making up whole new ways to sin. I'm straying from the gospel. I'm not pure. I'm not complete. I haven't reached that perfection. And yet Paul is saying, you were already raised to this new life. Often in Scripture, what we find is that Paul is stating, and Jesus as well in the Gospels, is stating, this is a reality. And then he also acknowledges, now the challenge is to live in that reality like we believe it's a reality. And I think that's the toughest things for Christian to do, is first believe that we have already been raised with Christ to as a new creation. We have already been raised with Christ so that we can have fullness in him, so that we are complete, so that we are, as we are rooted in Christ, we are complete, we are perfected. And then much of this letter, what it has to say is, now let's live like that's the case. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live like that's the case. And he says that you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Through faith in the power of God, faith is what opens us up to receive the divine grace that offers that new life. It's in faith that we are raised. It's in faith that we discover what it is to be these new creations in God. You have come to fullness in him. You have shared in the cross. You have been buried and raised again. A third metaphor is that of death and giving life, kind of similar to this one that we just talked about. In verse 13, Paul writes, and when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, it's just a reference to not being circumcised, to not being part of the chosen people of God, God made you alive together with him. When you were dead, God made you alive. How? When he forgave all our trespasses, all our sins, all the parts of ourselves that aren't in line with how God created us to be, erasing the record. That's another metaphor. And it kind of fits within this metaphor of death and dying, but it stands on its own as well, because it's about forgiveness. It's about how we stand in fullness in Christ. We can't stand rooted and full and complete and perfected in Christ so long as we are broken and fallen and defeated by sin. But through Christ and in Christ, we have been forgiven. That means we have been made full. We have been made holy. We have been made complete. And then he has this metaphor where he says in verse 14, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. Now here's the thing. In the Roman world, which is the world that Paul lived in, if you committed a crime or you owed somebody money and you couldn't pay it back, then you would be sent to jail until such a time as either you were able to pay back the loan that you had made, that you had taken, which seems like a ridiculous thing for a justice system, because how on earth are you going to pay back a loan while you're in prison? But that's another topic. Or until you had paid your debt to society. We still use that kind of language, that there is a debt to be paid. And what you owed was printed out on a piece of paper, and it was put over the doorway of your cell. And so they could track when you were paid, when it was, what it was that you owed. Sometimes it was you owed life. And so your debt, what you had done wrong, if you were a crucified person, would be put on the cross so that everybody could see you were paying this debt. If you remember that when Jesus was crucified, there was a sign put over his cross. He says he's the King of the Jews. That was his big transgression, that he had blasphemed and that he was a traitor. And so it was put up there, understanding that the punishment or the debt owed for such a breach of the rules of the world of the day was death. And so what he's saying here is he's using that image to say we all have a sign over our heads that declares how we have fallen, how we have sinned is the Christian word we use, how we have trespassed, how we have transgressed, how we have offended the law of God. That sign is over all of our heads. And that what Jesus did is he took that sign and he paid the debt that we owed. So maybe it is that you owe $50,000 and you're in prison until that $50,000 debt has been wiped out. And Jesus comes along and he pays that and he takes the sign off of your cell so that you can be released. Maybe what you have done is worse than that, and the payment is death. And Jesus takes that receipt, takes that what's owing, that sign, off of your cell door so that you can be free to walk away, and he places that over his own head, and he nails it to the cross. Such a powerful image of what it is that we have come to have fullness in him. That our debt, our offenses, the record of that has been expunged. It is no more because Christ took it from us and put it on himself. When Christ died on the cross, our record was expunged. Another metaphor is the one of public triumph. This is the fifth of five metaphors that he's using here. And this is interesting because he shifts the image he's just talked about, the metaphor when he talks about the cross, it's a symbol of destruction. It's a symbol of suffering and shame and pain. And then he flips it in this metaphor because Paul has no problem flipping metaphors and analogies and mixing metaphors and all of those kind of things. And here he takes the cross and he names it a symbol of public triumph. That is not the symbol of shame and dishonor that it had been in the Roman world, but he claims it as a symbol of public triumph. He writes in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, when he says, when we, in our NRSV translation, which is what these red Bibles are, read, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. First off, the rulers and authorities is a kind of catchphrase that Paul uses a lot. And it's a catchphrase that refers to all the spiritual powers and authorities that wreak havoc on our world and in our lives. All this, we've talked about this before, how there's this kind of earthly realm and there's this spiritual realm. And there are all these powers and authorities in the spiritual realm that are not in line with what God is doing. And so he disarmed all the rulers and authorities, all these spiritual powers, everything that is not in line with God, he disarmed. Except the word that our English translation, at least in the NRSV, has translated as disarmed, it actually has a stronger sense of like stripping off, as in stripping off the clothing. In here, it's not that it's the clothing of the rulers and authorities that has been stripped off. It's that the rulers and authorities themselves have been stripped off. Kind of as if there's the cosmos, there's the universe, the world. And the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm rest like a giant cloak or a giant garment that covers the whole cosmos. And when Jesus, I picture a table with the tablecloth and all the place settings on it, and somebody comes along and they're able to, like with a flick of a wrist, they're able to pull the tablecloth out and expose the table for what it is, ideally leaving all the place settings intact. And it's kind of like what Paul is saying here is that Jesus did that. That what Jesus did is he stripped off all those spiritual powers, all the powers and authorities that cloak the cosmos, that cause the cosmos to be covered in darkness and sin and death, and he stripped that away. That's what he's talking about here, that he discarded. They are nothing more than discarded rags. Now, many of them keep rearing up their heads and saying, hey, follow me, it's not so bad, it's not really happened. But we know, those of us who have faith in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that is done. And so when Paul says, you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority, this is the metaphor that best grabs onto that. He's saying that every ruler and authority has been stripped of their power. They no longer wreak havoc. They no longer cloak the world in darkness. And when you're rooted in Jesus, when your feet are solidly entrenched in Christ, you can see and know and believe the truth of that. And so this is part of how Paul is getting at that main point that he wants you to continue living your lives in him. Why does he want us to do that? Because he wants us to be united. He knows the power of the gospel. He knows that the riches of the gospel are ours when we are rooted solidly in who Christ is. Christ, who is the fullness, the completeness of God himself, and we who have come to fullness in him. This is a reality that Paul is trying to paint, that Paul is trying to express. You have come to fullness. You are complete and total. And he's got all of these metaphors to try and explain what that is about. One of the best modern day kind of metaphors I heard from somebody, she talked about how she understood the fullness, living in the fullness of Christ as pie, as really good pie. She really liked pie. And she said, before I came to know Christ, I thought the mud pies I was making in my backyard were as good as it gets. And then I came to know Christ, and I discovered that there was this whole deliciousness to everything about life and everything about the world, in all the flavors and the crusts and all of this kind of thing. You can only take a metaphor so far. But I loved that as a metaphor for her, that she held on to as helping her understand what it meant that she had come to fullness in Christ. She'd gone from mud pies to wonderful homemade deliciousness of pies. And so again, I want to encourage you, as you go this week, what is a metaphor in your own life? What is an illustration or an example or a symbol that you might grab onto that helps you understand what it is that you have come to fullness in him? And maybe you don't understand this at all. Maybe you're not a follower of Christ. Maybe all of this sounds crazy to you. And so what I'm going to encourage you to do is talk to somebody for whom it's not crazy and push them to give you a metaphor that does make sense. And if they can't come up with one right away, that's okay. Give them a few minutes to think on it, because it could be difficult. If you're part of a small group, I would encourage you to share in your small group this week or next week. Ask each other, what are some metaphors? And some of us are wired to think that way and some aren't. So it's okay to steal metaphors from other people. That's totally okay. You can use other people's metaphors. But come up with a metaphor that describes what it means that you have come to fullness, that you have been completed, you have been perfected in Christ. And then answer the question, how do you explain this truth of this fullness, this completeness, so that somebody else might get as excited about the possibility of experiencing the same in their life? How do you express what it means that you have come to fullness in Christ to somebody so that maybe they might want a little taste of that?